Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. And once more, people of God and St. Bede's, good morning. I should mention, too, that Rick will be joining us with the Bible study by Google Meet, so we look forward to that as well. Jesus said, "A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me because I go to the Father." Now what could sound like a game of hide and seek instead for the disciples brought concern. They were gathered in the upper room as Jesus was giving his last discourse. "And in a little while you will not see me," he said. Jesus uses the word "see" in the literal context. You won't see me with your own eyes. But in a little while you will see me. And this use in the Greek is different. It's meant to convey to appear, to become visible. And there is greater understanding coming in a little while. Perhaps sensing their disappointment, or at minimum their confusion, Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Though you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. And your joy no one will take from you." We understand now this timeline would follow his death and resurrection. His disciples would see him leave in chains at his arrest and believe that he was still left in chains at his death. But God, on Easter morning, did once more appear in a garden, and perhaps then again in this same upper room. And like many of God's prophecies which are given for the comfort and assurance of his people in the immediate age that it is given, we now benefit as we consider this promise here today, in the time now between the advents of our Lord Jesus Christ. We yearn and hope for that which the world cannot satisfy, but we also acknowledge that God has granted us eternal life now. That is the testimony, as John writes in his first letter, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. As we celebrate the Easter season, let us hold fast to the faith, hold fast to the promise of God that we now, today, already have new life, both to live and demonstrate now and assured for eternity. And despite all the assaults of the world, the flesh, and the devil, we can now be assured of our life in Christ, in faith in him by that which he accomplished in his life and death and resurrection. And as he says, "Your joy no one will take from you." Yet in this life, sometimes that seems to fall flat. We recognize the assault to rob our life of joy. And we need to recognize that when God speaks of joy, he is fully aware of the circumstances that we find ourselves in. He so loved his Son, as the world remained within those circumstances, he so loved and sent his world to redeem both those in it and the world itself. Amid our trouble, our confident hope does not long for different circumstances, but desires to seek God more fully in them. We are not to depart from the promises of God, but relate them even more realistically, and sometimes even more desperately. Since God is sovereign, he guarantees the triumph of your joy in the end through these circumstances. Now, as we go, we don't worship joy or seek it at all costs. That's pleasure seeking. But we have joy because God bought it for us at the greatest cost. And in the freedom and assurance we now have in Christ, we say that joy in God is at the heart of worship, because it is and was for the joy of his people that Christ endured the cross and then brought new life in him. He sought joy in the presence of the Father, even in the most difficult and painful circumstance, which was also his greatest victory. And now we are called to do the same and understand that joy in him. So two things must be true if your joy is never to be taken from you. One is that the source of your joy lasts forever. And the second is that you last forever. If either the source or yourself, if either you or the source of your joy is mortal, then your joy will be taken from you. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. Our epistle from Peter opens a treasure of wisdom as we contemplate the assurance of having eternal life while yet still living in this world, which at times seems to convey the impossibility of such a thing or offer false alternatives. Peter writes, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Christians are called as sojourners or pilgrims, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just previously, in this letter from Peter, he had said that Christians are a chosen race, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. And then in the next verse, he said that we are the people of God. And so then he continues in our verse beginning today that we are therefore sojourners or pilgrims then here in this world. Peter acknowledges in the opening of this letter the circumstances that his readers are in, that they are already pilgrims, exiles cast out, many of them Gentiles, left to wander amid the challenge to live as a disciple and a follower of Jesus, Lord and King, within the social and political structure that was antithetical to the Christian way, or at a minimum offered a more pagan alternative with consequences attached to noncompliance. Peter, who was appointed in Acts as the apostle, especially to the Jews, also uses this language to hearken us back to the story of God's people. The story nearly from the very beginning, where God's people were sojourners, pilgrims, and exiles. It draws us to consider, where have God's people been removed or kept from? How are they to react in their present circumstances? And then where is their pilgrimage moving to an end or completion? The story of God's people in union and fellowship with him begins in a garden of abundance, a garden of joy. The Lord literally means a garden of delight with God. And as we know, there is great loss and betrayal, a disbelief and trust in God. Adam and Eve and we now as their descendants are exiled from the eternal rest and communion with God. But God then again, in his mercy, on the heels of the betrayal, gives hope and a promise of a seed of the woman to restore his people, to restore them to this rest and communion with him. His mercy, however, is also demonstrated without diminishment of his justice. And God's people are cast out, beginning very early on as pilgrims. And we know the story. Eventually, God's people end up in slavery in Egypt. God responds to their groaning and he orchestrates the Exodus with so many great allusions back to the garden. Think of one of the most prominent ones being the emergence of a safe land out of the tumultuous waters for God's people to pass and to live. Days later, as they continued as sojourners, God's people, they groaned again. And we read the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Who will give us this meat? Oh, we remember the fish that we ate, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up, and there's nothing except this manna before our eyes." The joy and renewed fellowship with the Lord, secured by the Exodus, was being swept away, all because they were hungry. The recent Exodus to save God's people seemed too distant, and the offer of a promised land with rich, fertile ground, that dream seemed too small. Now, the wilderness will kill you if you are unprepared. We often miss out on this in our air-conditioned rooms and vehicles. God's care and protection in this world is necessary. And we do ask Him this day, give us our daily bread. But the Israelites preferred the immediacy of all their material needs and seemed willing to return to bondage to reattain it. What do we find, too, is irresistible? What is unable for us to put aside or turn away from to fully experience relationship with God, full communion with Him, and the assurance that He will provide all that is necessary? God is merciful, yet instructs our blessings in Him are not then to secure our own strength, but to increase our reliance on Him and His goodness. The Lord rained bread from heaven, and yet they still grumbled. There's nothing but manna before our eyes. We too, as we journey as pilgrims in this life, are given bread from heaven in God's Word, in the promise of the Holy Spirit for wisdom and to gain understanding. Wisdom for salvation, and then how to apply it to our lives. May we inwardly digest God's word to be as a tree planted by streams of living water, bearing fruit, bearing righteousness, as Psalm 1 says. God's word is the provision given for us on this pilgrimage, just as the manna was for the Israelites up to the point that it ceased as they crossed into the promised land, into the point where their rest was realized with God. But God warned them that if they don't remain faithful to the covenant that they made with God, that their rest in the land will be forfeited, just like Adam and Eve's was. And once more they forfeited the promises and blessings of God in preference to their own efforts and those false promises given by all the pagan gods around them. And once more, they were driven into exile. And actually, later today in our study of Daniel, we'll look at this time more deeply. So then finally, as we are a pilgrim and sojourner, then where are we headed? Instead of straying and wandering, losing our way, we are returned under the supervision of Jesus, the shepherd, the bishop, the overseer of our souls, as we heard last week. The word returned implies coming back. You are returned back to the place you were meant to be, the place you were meant to be when God created you. In your whole earthly life, you yourself may have never known what it is to be in this state until you have had a new birth. But now, having returned, you know that it is the right place for you to be. When Jesus would also say, "I go now to prepare a place for you," he was not talking about a place somewhere in heaven, so that some future date he would return and bring us to be with him. In John 14, he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." Now, the translation, the interpretation by the King James of the word being mansions may not be the best translation here. It might be best translated as dwelling places, as rooms. It's not exactly referring to buildings, but to rooms within a building, in the Father's house, in the temple. Now, many people may hear this and think, wait a minute, hold on, all I'm going to get is a room? Where's my mansion? Well, the truth is that Jesus is not promising to pass out mansions. And of course, if you are only a follower of Jesus because you wanted to get a mansion, you were probably not following him for the right reasons. No, when Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you," he was talking about making a new temple, a new priesthood, a new way of living as God's family. He was talking about preparing you. Jesus went to the cross to prepare a place for us. His resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost shows that the place for us has now been finished. Our place is not in heaven, sitting on a cloud, strumming a harp, enjoying eternal bliss. No, the place that Jesus prepared for us is right here, in you, on this earth, on our home. He has ushered in the kingdom of God here and now, and he continues to make all things new. God has transferred us in one profound sense from this age to the kingdom of his Son. We have passed from death to life. But then, for a season, he sends us back into this age, as it were, not as we once were, as slaves to sin and guilt and the whims of this age and its institutions, but as free people, as aliens, as sojourners, as pilgrims, who live by other values and other standards and goals and priorities. The pursuit of joy in God is essential, not only because God is glorified by it, but because people are loved by it. Now in this life where God has placed us, we must then do good, not with a view to our own glory, but to the glory of God. As pilgrims, our whole disposition of freedom and joy and fearlessness and radical otherness from this world is rooted in our belonging to God, which in one sense the Bible does describe as slavery, because his authority over us is absolute. But in another sense, as the scripture also says, it is glorious freedom, because he changes our hearts so that we love doing what he gives us to do. God's provision for us, then, the Bible is not a book about how to get along in this world. It is a book inspired by God about how to live to God, to live with God in view, to live under his authority, to live as we do on air and food and water, to live for his good reputation. And remember that manna that was given to the Israelites to sustain them? Well, the book of Numbers says that the manna was like coriander seed, and its color like the color of bdellium. Now, bdellium is a resin taken from a plant, and it's only described one other time in the Bible, in Genesis, as a product of the rivers that came out of the garden and went down to flow. And guess where that river flowed? Down the way to Egypt. God is aware of your circumstances, and he is already orchestrating blessings in him to guide you through them. Our provision from God, our manna, God's word and the Holy Spirit, is to nurture us back to the fullness and completeness that was previously lost in the garden. to nurture us back and to bring it to completeness here and one day fully on earth in God's eternal rest. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world, Jesus said. Difficult and challenging things are less likely to rock your world if you know that they are coming. But knowing it does not make you feel less likely to sorrow, but it does make you less vulnerable to sorrow. What can be most difficult can be entering into something you know will provoke sorrow or difficulty, but you know the gain is going to be so much greater. A surgery to fix a knee, disciplining a child, repenting of sin, even bringing in new life into this world. A baby just doesn't come behind the labor pains. The baby comes by means of the labor pains. And the pain of Jesus on the cross did not just precede the new rejoicing of resurrection life. It produced it. From where we stand on this side of the cross and the resurrection, how the agonies of the cross actually become our joy is more plain to see. And Jesus promises, I will see you again. And your hearts will rejoice. And no one will take your joy from you. I rose from the dead. And I will verify this once more, one day, by directly looking you in your face. And you will see me. But now I have poured out my Spirit on you, and until I come again, my Spirit will make my glory so real to you that no one will take your joy from you. Let us pray. O God, our Father, who has taught us that our citizenship is in heaven and has called us to tread as a pilgrim's path here on earth, guide us, we pray thee, on our journey through this world to this celestial city. Defend us from the perils that await us in the way. Give us grace to endure faithfully to the end. And at the last, bring us to thy eternal joy. Through the mercy of thy Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.